Right, all right. Welcome to First Wednesday. Man, let me tell you something. I'm so just honored to pastor just such a great church. You guys have no idea. Maybe you do. Maybe you've been part of bad churches. I don't know, but I'm just really excited. I'm really honored to pastor such a great church. TC, we say celebration is not optional. We celebrate every life that Jesus does something in, because every number has a name, and every name has an address in heaven, baby. Let's go. So, real quick, I just wanted to give you guys some feedback from Easter. We had 1,800 people in the building this past Easter. Amazing, amazing, really amazing. You guys accepted the challenge, and I'm grateful. Thank you guys for filling this place up, And we got to taste four services, see what that was going to be like. So now we got a plan moving forward. So it's not too far away. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not too far away. We just have amazing things. I think there's somewhere between 30 and 40 people getting baptized this Sunday. So, absolutely. It's going to be amazing. So, man, just thank you guys. We're really, really excited just about all the things that God is doing. And we're celebrating constantly because obviously it's God. You know what I mean? Like, we're just facilitating. But I will say this. God's moving in a lot of churches that didn't have 1,800 people here on Sunday morning. You know what I'm talking? Like, there's something to the culture. There's something in the air. There's something in the atmosphere. And I'm here to tell you today that leadership is a big part of that. And shout out to my staff and my team. They made it great. I mean, they made Sunday happen. You guys may never know the hours that my team puts in. The programming team, which is over worship and production and all those things, phenomenal. And then the ministries team, which is over students and kids. And man, just shout out to them. And then there's Pastor Justin. And Tiff. Yeah, Tiff's on his team. So, Pastor Justin and Tiff. So those are the spreadsheet people. And they did a great job too, whatever they did. So it was... I'm just kidding. It was really good, man. So let's jump into it. Matthew 5. Let's pray. We're going to pick up at verse 6, and that's probably all we'll do. All right. So, Father, we thank you. We are so grateful to be part of a church where you're doing so many things in so many people's lives. God, it is not because we are good or because we are great, but I do believe that one of the reasons people keep walking through our doors is because what you're doing in the hearts of people is contagious. And so, God, I just pray that you continue to do it in our hearts. Don't ever let us get tired of your presence. Don't ever let us get bored with the supernatural. Don't ever let us get used to people going from hell to heaven. God, that we would always celebrate what you're doing in the lives of people. And so we're grateful that you've called us, you've selected us, you've chosen us, you've gifted us, you put purpose in us, you've given us an identity, and then you've released us to make a difference in people's lives. Let us say yes to it every chance we get. God, we do not want to get to heaven, hear anything other than well done, good and faithful servant. So we thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name. Say it with me. Amen. All right, let's do it. Matthew 5. So to kind of catch you up on what we've been doing, we've been reading. We successfully managed to do a chapter every first Wednesday for 2.5 years until we got to Matthew 5. And last month, we did one verse. And I suspect this month is going to go very similar. But I want you to get out your paper because what we have done is we've fallen into the Beatitudes. And I started to rush through the Beatitudes. And once I kind of sat with it for a minute, I just felt like God, Jesus, speaking to my heart, like, man, there's no better words you could spend more time with than mine. These are Jesus' words. This is his sermon that he gave to his disciples. And he's talking through the Beatitudes. And so blessed are those. And he continues just to rattle off this a number of things, and so that's where we're picking up, and we've talked about blessed, but just to kind of pick up, Sean, can I see your paper, because I don't have actually that first paragraph that I want to read to everyone. I erased it from my notes. All right, so Dr. Alan Ross says this, and I think it's so good, because we need to understand blessed, because the Beatitudes, it's blessed or blessed are those, and then there's this descriptor, and then what the descriptor receives, right? So blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the kingdom. Like, so blessed are those that are this, because this will happen. And so he goes on this trail of communicating the blesseds, the Beatitudes. And we need to understand that word blessed, because again, I think in a 21st century construct, we think of blessed as like, oh, they're blessed. Like they're well taken care of. They have all that they need. They're financially sustainable, right? But it goes much further than our material possessions. And that's what this first paragraph that we've read every week since we've been in this aims to communicate. And he says this, perhaps it would be helpful at the beginning to deal briefly with this word blessed. There is a desire today to translate the word with happy, but that does not seem to capture all that is intended here in the text, primarily because modern usage of the word happy has devalued it. This term is an exclamation of the inner joy and peace that comes with being right with God. Happiness may indeed be a part of it, but it is a happiness that transcends what happens in the world around us, a happiness that comes to the soul from being favored by God. That is why it can call for rejoicing under intense persecution. In some ways, the Lord's declaration of blessed is a pledge of divine reward for the inner spiritual character of the righteous. In other ways, it is his description of the spiritual attitude and state of people who are right with God. So now that we understand what it means, let's do it. And I'm going to go ahead and just like spoil it for you. We're going to do it just verse 6 tonight. That's all we're doing. All right. So cat's out of the bag. Matter of fact, I was praying about it today and I just felt like God was like, you're going to do one verse a month for a while. And I was like, ah, oh, cool. All right. So, it's going to be great. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. A good chunk of my reading today is going to come out of the NIV. Every once in a while, I'll dance into the ESV, but most of what we're going to deal with is in the NIV. So if you're doing the phone thing, you can sync that up for yourself. But blessed are those who hunger, say hunger, and thirst, say thirst, for righteousness, say righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Oh, you caught on. Satisfied. Now, I think it's interesting that we have to start for a second because we really have to hone in on this idea of hunger and thirst, because it didn't say that they long for it. It didn't say that they want it. He uses very specific language when he says hunger and thirst. Because have you ever noticed that your body can want something, but whenever it wants food and water, it has a different desire for it? Like, I remember I got sick about 2 years ago, and I went into the hospital. Or I went to the ER and they gave me whatever medicine. It was in a, it was a needle and it was not fun. Anyway, so they gave me, was it morphine? Yeah, they gave me morphine. I'm looking at my wife. I don't know anything about my health records. My wife is over here. And they gave me morphine and finally the pain went away for a little while. And then it came back and then I was talking to a nurse and because I was finally able to eat something. Long story short, what I found out was the worst pain that I was having wasn't from the sickness that I had. The worst pain I was having was actually hunger pains. So my body was so empty of fluids and food that I'm like curled up in a ball on the couch screaming in agony. And what it really was my body had been completely depleted of everything for 3 days. And finally, not only the liquid and the food, my body was like, you better put something in here or we're going to lose it. And I was losing it. Now, a lot of it was liquid, but some of it was food too. And finally, I ate some applesauce and it was like instant relief. And I was like, applesauce? What is this, third grade? You know what I mean? Like, I was like, they're like, eat some applesauce. And I was like, applesauce ain't gonna, my God, look at that. It's, the reason I say all that is you can want, anybody ever had a craving before? Sushi, pizza, burgers, wings, tacos of fluffy. Some of y'all done rated that joint 10 times since 3 Sundays ago. Whatever it may be, we've all had a desire. There's a desire for something. But how many guys know that when you truly hunger for something or when you, like, when you are truly in a deficit in your thirst, that it's a different kind of longing? Like when you're drastically dehydrated, your body is crying out for water. Like there's a different type of like, I need this in my life right now or I might die, right? And so I think it's so interesting that Jesus uses this hunger and thirst language, because hunger and thirst are a representative of something that is needed, not something that is wanted. So for those that have a need for righteousness, for those that can't live without it, for those that there's a stirring in their soul, a stirring in their spirit, that they could have what is right, that they could experience true, genuine righteousness, that they could understand God fully. That there are some people that want the idea of God, but how many guys know there are some people, and I think they're in this room right now, you have a hunger and a thirst for godliness in your life. And it's not just a want, like it'd be really cool if I had it. There's like a desperation for it. And that's the language that Jesus is using here to help us understand the gravity behind. It's not just that they want it, it's that they need. For those that would go to the furthest extent to make sure that they had righteousness. For those that want so passionately to obtain righteousness, they will be satisfied. For those that hunger and thirst for it, because here's the deal, your hunger and your thirst require satisfaction. And there's some people that want the idea of righteousness, but then there are some people that long for it. They need it in their life. And for the record, when I say longing for righteousness, it's not longing that they could be righteous. It's not longing that they could behave correctly. It's not longing that they would stop sinning. It's that they have a longing to be connected to the one that could make them righteous. You see, the acute awareness of righteousness shows you that there's no way you can obtain it. Let me put it to you this way. How many of you have realized the more you're close to God, the more jacked up you are? Anybody? Anybody realize, like, the mirror just gets bigger the closer you get to God? You're just like, I am terrible. You read the Bible and you're like, ah, no. Like, that's the reality of our sinful state. And so what Jesus is communicating here is that there is a hunger and there is a thirst. There is a desperation. There is a need to be righteous. And the closer we get to God, the more we realize how unrighteous we are. And the more we realize how unrighteous we are, the more we realize the extent of what Jesus went to make us righteous, even though we had no righteousness of our own. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So for those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and here's the beautiful part, it'll be satisfied. You'll get it. You'll obtain it. You'll receive it. You'll experience it in all its fullness. It'll be satisfied. Come on, anybody ever crave something for multiple days and you finally got a chance to eat it? Come on, y'all know what I'm talking about. My God. I was just telling my wife recently, by recently, I mean like 2 weeks ago, that I'm really craving Sky's Pizza right now. Listen, for those that are listening on a podcast, you don't live in Pensacola, you don't understand. But they have a pepperoni pizza with hot honey drizzle. And so I've been telling my wife for like 2 weeks, I'm like, I need this in my life. And she does not care that much about pizza. She likes it, but she's not involved with it like I am. But I think this week, in the name of Jesus, I'm speaking prophetically into the atmosphere right now that there's a day coming where I'm going to experience that hot honey drizzle on a pepperoni Scott's pizza. I might have to take Justin with me if my wife don't want to go. I don't know. We'll see. But but how many of you ever wanted something and then you finally receive it? You wanted a cheeseburger, you wanted whatever. And then you finally get it and like it touches your soul. Come on, y'all know what I'm saying. Y'all have not agreed with me in the spirit as much as you are right now. This is troubling. No, like you get it, you're just like, oh my God, that was it. That bite was everything. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Now, those are very simplistic desires. Can you imagine the fullness that God will bring on the day that righteousness is satisfied? When you get to see him face to face. There is no measurement for that joy. And so Jesus tees it up and he's bringing us back to, as Jesus usually does, to the Old Testament. In Psalm 63, where David's writing says, God, You, God, are my God, and earnestly I seek you. He says, I thirst for you. So he's using the same language, I thirst for you. And he even goes on and he says, my whole being longs for you. And then he even gives a descriptor. As if I was in a dry and parched land where there is no water, that's how my soul is longing for you. That I, as if I was walking through a desert and I had not had water for days, and the way my body would long for any sort of water that would speak to my soul, that would nourish my body, that's the way my spirit is longing for you right now, God. And David's using this language, and it takes me to Jeremy Riddle has a song called Psalm 63, which if you haven't heard it, go listen to it. Not right now, but when you get out of here. And it's literally just like, it is scripture, but there's a part, he says, God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. My heart and my flesh, they hunger and thirst for you. In this dry and weary land, I've come to worship. I've come to lift up my hands. And this is what he says. He says, for I have seen you. I've beheld your glory. And I am ruined. For there is none to compare. And I long to know you in the depths of your love that always leave me time and time again undone. The first time I heard that song, I was on my back porch weeping because it took me to a special place, a place that I never want to disconnect from, which is the undoneness of the presence of God. That I have seen you, and God, I have beheld your glory. My heart and my flesh, they thirst for you. I have experienced money, and I have experienced cars, and I have experienced houses, and I have experienced love, and I have experienced children, and there is none to compare. I want to know you in this dry and weary land, in this surrounded by things that I love, none of them compare to the fullness, God, that you bring into my life. So I lift up my hands because I've seen you and I have beheld your glory. I know what it feels like for your light to shine on my face. I know what darkness feels like and I know what your light feels like. And because of that, I am ruined because there is none that will compare. So because of that, God, I long to know you. God, I long to know you. The depths of your love. Because those depths, they leave me time and time and time again. Completely undone. And that, God, is so simplistic, a desire of our hearts. And yet, those desires are so replaceable with a hunger and a thirst for things that don't matter. And I just think that if we could, God, I did not intend on doing all this. God, give us a heart for you. God, give us stir in our spirits. A complete dissatisfaction with everything this world has to offer, even the good things. Because there is none that compares to you. And God, you have. I just want to encourage you tonight to let this be a cry of your heart. Matter of fact, I'm going to invite Cardi, if you and Kyle, between now and the end of service, if you could just find that Psalm 63 by Jeremy Riddle, we'll listen to it before we leave tonight. And we'll all just be undone together. God, I'm undone. I think of my wife when we got married. I think of my wife at our vow renewal last year when I saw her in that dress. Blessings to you. So I saw her in that dress, and I was speechless at the radiance of her beauty. And yet I can still put words to that, but not to God, not to his presence. So Jeremy is writing, and David is writing, and what I'm inviting you into is we understand the longing for hunger and thirst for righteousness is the undoneness of our hearts when God touches our spirit, because now there's nothing that satisfies us until we get to see him face to face. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And maybe if you're in here, you're like, these people have lost their stinking minds. Let's keep going. You see, a hunger and thirst for God leads you to growing in personal righteousness. And so it leads us to longing. So in this pursuit of righteousness, as far as God's righteousness for us, it leads us to a longing for personal righteousness. It leads us to a longing for a passion for a righteousness in this world, because until we can be with God to obtain the completed righteousness that awaits for us through Jesus Christ, we have to settle for a righteousness that we have on this earth. And so we have to settle for the things we can find that look right and feel right, which is why all the things in our life, we're constantly looking for just and right things in our lives, right? So for example, in our personal relationships, right? How many of you know in your personal relationships with friends, or if you're married, if you have kids, you're in a constant pursuit of what is right? And has anyone ever crossed you before in a personal relationship? Has anyone done wrong? Anyone been done wrong before? Yeah. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been done wrong by someone you didn't know? Okay, I feel like that should have been a little more unanimous, but has anybody been done wrong by someone you didn't know before? You were frustrated, but you didn't really care. You're just like, well, people are stupid. Right? I mean, for real, like, people are stupid. Maybe you told them they were number one in the car or something. But other than that, like you didn't really, right? Not saying it's okay, just saying maybe you've done it. So, but why is it that we experience rightness being wrong in relationships differently than we experience it with people we do not know? Because you have a desire and an understanding of what is right and an expectation that rightness or righteousness would come from this relationship. And when it doesn't, you're ready to blow the top off, right? That was a bad expression, metaphorically. You might lose your mind. There we go. So you have this expectation. Why? Because in personal relationships, we have a desire for righteousness, right? And I think we should expect those things. We should expect a reciprocal relationship out of people where we serve one another and we love one another. And we would never expect that relationship to turn on us where all of a sudden they become unrighteous and they're doing mean things towards us. And then when they do, how many guys have noticed that it's really hard to get over? Forgive the person we don't know? Sure. Forgive the bank for overdrafting our account 26 times? All right. Right? Forgive that person because they said something mean to you on Facebook? Absolutely not. We are not friends anymore. Like, you see what I'm saying? Like, so in our personal relationships, we have this understanding that we long for righteousness. We want for righteousness, and righteousness is present, right? But then there's also the idea that it moves into the social sphere. So we have a desire for righteousness within ourselves that we obtain through God, which is we're undone because of our connection to God. And then we have a desire and righteousness in relationships. And when people cross us or they do us wrong, we become very frustrated. Why? Because we long for righteousness. And then we move it into the social sphere for a second, where we long for righteousness in the social construct, right? So injustices and immorality. I mean, you have watched videos on Instagram or TikTok or Facebook or something where someone was, right, being jumped by five people, or injustice was happening in the social construct, even when, in regards to maybe authority or something like that. And you're watching it, and you're burning on the inside, angry over what you're watching, right? And you're frustrated. And I think it's so interesting because we as Christians, like, we have a dense sense of morality that makes sense as to why we're so frustrated, because we have a longing and a thirst, we have a hunger and a thirst for things to be right, and they are not right, and what we're watching is not right. And so whether it's, you know, whether it, police brutality or gang affiliation, or even down to bills and laws that get passed that deal with people unjustly, like, you know, in any of those social constructs that we've all experienced over the last 4 or 5 years, we're watching these things and we're so frustrated as we watch them. Why? Because we're looking at them going, something should be right, but I can see that even though it should be right, it's not right, and I'm frustrated that it's not right. And that's what we're talking about with a social construct. Now, the reason that I think it's interesting is because how many of you have noticed that the world, meaning the atheistic, non-God-following world, has a lot of movements against injustice? Anybody, like, we know that, right? So there are a number of organizations out there that are anti-police or anti-government this or anti-whatever, like social issues, right? And I'm not advocating this. What I'm saying is they all exist. But what I think is interesting is that atheistic or organizations that do not believe in God are trying to hold to a sense of morality that only comes from God to hold hostage social issues. So let me use smaller words. So we have organizations that do not believe in God demanding that people be moral when the only place morality can come from is God. So do you notice the hypocrisy of atheistic social movements? I demand you be moral. According to what? Morality. Whose morality? Well, the common understanding between good and bad. Well, who sets the standard for what's good and what's bad? Well, eventually, you kick that can down the road far enough, God. All right, then. You don't believe in God, so what does it matter to you? Right? All morality has a center, which is God. And if you don't agree with a God-centric morality, you do not have morality. Because their answer would be, well, it's the social construct of morality. We socially have an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. It's like, well, so did Adolf Hitler. He had a social construct of right or wrong. Jews were wrong. Germans were right. Kill Jews. Is that social construct correct? Is it moral? So can we truly follow a social construct for rightness? Or do we have to come to the center of morality? We have to come to somebody that actually holds the position of complete righteousness to be the standard of righteousness so we know what to follow. So just for the record, if you're ever having an apologetics if you're ever having a conversation with a lost person and you're in an argument, which was apologetics means, if you're ever in a conversation with a lost person and they're saying, well, I just don't believe in God, but then they, on the same token, raise their hand of morality, say, you can have no morality without God. Because what is your basis for your morality? You see, God is the center of righteousness. Therefore, all things right come from him. So we have our personal righteousness, we have our relational righteousness, then we move into the social construct of righteousness. But hear me, all the things of your heart that is frustrated with the world is all pointing you to a moment when everything in the world disappears and God's the only thing left. And that's the reason I'm taking time for this tonight, is to show you how even the intricate parts of your heart that become frustrated when the world goes wrong is actually pointing you to heaven. It's pointing you to the moment where the hunger and thirst for righteousness that you have is actually satisfied. And the only moment that is truly satisfied is when you see Jesus face to face. And then we go, like we said, into personal righteousness. Because here's the deal we have to understand. We cannot demand a righteousness in the world that we do not demand from ourselves. And I think it's so interesting that we love to judge everyone else by their actions and judge ourselves by our intentions. Well, if you just knew my heart, we know your heart's deceitfully wicked above all things. I love when people are like, well, that wasn't the real me. Oh, it was the real you. I have a theory that people are only honest when they're angry, drunk, or sarcastic. right? It's like, oh, that's not really how I feel. Oh, no, that's how you feel, right? And the reality is this, we cannot demand a righteousness from others. We cannot demand a righteousness from the world. We cannot demand a righteousness from our relationships. Hear me, that we ourselves do not possess. So we have to understand what personal righteousness looks like. And so because this is a proper desire that of righteousness that would be fulfilled or satisfied, it may not be filled immediately, but certainly will be filled or satisfied in the coming time where we meet Jesus face to face. But we have to understand how personal righteousness works itself out in our lives. So the promise of the king is that the desire for righteousness will be filled. And so here's what I want to walk you through over the next few minutes that we have together. I want to walk you through personal righteousness and what it truly looks like for a second, because I think that we've got it all jacked up. All right? Now, it breaks down into three stages. So I'm going to give them to you. The first stage is justification. So we break down into justification, right? So I'm going to give you a little bit of theology tonight. Is that all right? Theology. 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 And I want to help you understand some things that I think many people struggle with. And I think if you grew up in church, you struggle with it more. Okay, so like new believers don't struggle with this nearly as bad as the people that grew up in church for 20, 30 years. All right, so let's unpack this for just a second. The basic desire to be right with God is met by the gracious gift of righteousness. All right, so again, he that knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. All right, so Jesus, who had never sinned, became sin so that we, in our sin, could become righteous. Okay, so everyone understands that. So what happens is you are justified. You stand before God justified. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, it's on your paper, therefore, since we have been what? Justified. And that word justified, you could translate it to just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. So you just as if I'd never sinned through faith. So when we believe in Jesus, we're justified. Not when we do enough, not when we apologize enough. No. Through faith, you're justified. So you stand before God righteous. So you're justified. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now you're at peace with God, all right? So you have obtained the righteousness that comes from God, all right? The question becomes this. If you have obtained the righteousness that comes from God, why do we still deal with so many stupid problems? Anybody else still struggle? The rest of you, you struggle with lying. Now, does anybody else still struggle? So we've been justified. We stand before God completely sinless, completely righteous in God's eyes, because when he looks at us, he does not see us. He sees Jesus, right? So Jesus' payment on the cross is applied to our lives, because that's been applied to our lives. When God looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees Jesus instead of us, all right? And so praise God for that. All right, because if it was up to you, your righteousness is that of filthy rags. Okay, so that's what the Bible says. That's not an insult. Okay, that's not me. That's God. All right, so your righteousness is that of filthy rags, which the Bible clearly lays out. So because of that, you needed a righteousness that was not your own. Jesus gave it to you. That's what we just read in Romans 5:1. Then as a disciple of the Savior, right, the desire to do righteous works will find fulfillment by the power of the Spirit. All right, so now I want to live a righteous life. Right? So I've seen that I'm sinful. I've seen that I need forgiveness. Now that I've received forgiveness, now I want to live a life that follows Jesus. Head nod. All right? We're all on the same page. Okay, good. We call that sanctification. Sanctification. So you have justification, then you have sanctification. And the definition, the simplest definition of sanctification is becoming more like Christ. Right? So how many of you grew up in the church and you heard this phrase, I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost? Is that a Pentecostal thing? Baptist? No? All right. Yeah. Those are my people. All right. So the Baptists are like, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. Okay? Just kidding. Anyways. All right. So we're... We grew up hearing this, I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. All right, so if you were Pentecostal, you heard this phrase. I think the problem with this phrase is it gave you the illusion that you are sanctified, not that you're being sanctified. It gives you the illusion that you obtain sanctification rather than pursue sanctification. There is no moment where you are completed in your sanctification until the moment you're standing in front of Jesus face to face. So we've in for many, obviously not for everyone, but for many that grew up in those environments, and maybe your church didn't use the language, but they sure created the expectation. If you're struggling with something, you obviously didn't get saved. Right? Because if you got saved, you wouldn't be dealing with that sin. That's the mentality that a lot of churches have handed down over the years. If you really love Jesus, you wouldn't still have that porn problem. You still wouldn't have that addiction. You wouldn't be dealing with that thing. And the reality is, what if we can love Jesus, but be in a process of sanctification where it's never fully removed from us, it's more just left with us as a reminder that we still need Jesus today as much as we needed him 5 years ago when we got saved. If only there were a scripture for that. Please hold. But to be clear, sanctification is necessary. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. All right, so we know that God wants it for us, and now we have a better understanding of what it is. It's a pursuit, not an arrival. Let me say it again. It's a pursuit, not an arrival. Sanctification is a pursuit. It's a process of becoming like Christ. I'm not there yet. I still lose my anger sometimes. My dog stopped in the hallway yesterday, and I almost lost it because I was trying to get where I was going in the dark, and I tripped over him, and I was like, because he does it all the time. I lost my temper. I'm not there yet. Right? We're not going to talk about what happened in traffic on the way here. That's different. I'm just kidding. So we're dealing with sanctification. So to do that, what I want to unpack with you for the next few minutes is to understand what our makeup is. So we exist with, and this is debated amongst theologians, but we're going to land on this for tonight, that you exist in your genetic makeup with a spirit, a soul, and a body. Spirit, soul, body. All right? You have a spirit that must be redeemed. It's the only part of you that is eternal. A soul that must be restored because it has been corrupted by the fall and sin. And a body that must surrender. All right? So just so we're clear, spirit, soul, body. Spirit redeemed, soul needs to be restored, and a body that must surrender. Okay, so I'm just giving you some framework for a second. So let me help you out. For those of you who are in Christ Jesus, so for those of you that would call yourself a Christian, not a Christian because you grew up in church, not a Christian because you go to church every Sunday, you have put your faith in Jesus Christ for the payment of your sins, and you have surrendered to him fully with repentance in faith so that you can receive grace and now you live a new life different than your old one. For those of you that are in Christ Jesus, your spirit has been renewed. It's not being renewed. You're not being saved. You either are saved or you're not saved. Now, this is important because some people believe that because they're being sanctified, they're in the process of being saved. Either you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ or you have not. So your spirit has been renewed. It either has been renewed or it's not renewed, but it's not being renewed. So you're not continually getting saved. That makes sense? So despite, like, I think some of us grew up in churches where the same people got saved every Sunday at the altar. One of two things is happening. Either they never got saved, or they just are getting duped into going in front of everyone and crying again over and over and over again. One of those two things are reality. Now, don't get me wrong. We can have recommitments and those things where maybe we got saved, but we fell away from God, but we always had that conviction of the Holy Spirit, and eventually it tugged on our hearts strong enough that it brought us back to the Lord, and now we're serving him faithfully again. But the reality is, if that is the case, we were never not God's. It just means God let some of us run amok for a little while before he brought us back in. You know what I'm talking about? So whatever the case may be, your spirit is not being renewed. It either is renewed or is not. That's why Ephesians 2 says this. This is a long passage, so get it on your paper with me. As for you, you were dead. Say dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, were you sleeping or were you dead? So did you have consciousness or no consciousness? Do you have awareness? Could you wake up from that on your own? So someone else had to wake you up. Because you can't wake up a dead person unless you have the power to bring him back to life. Which means if we were dead, somebody that has the power for resurrection had to do a work on us. So we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We could not bring ourselves to life. That means someone had to do the work on us to bring us to life. So he did the work. That was how we lived, picking up when we were following the ruler, the world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So again, Satan, who is still working in those that are disobedient, not following Christ. All of us also lived among them at one time, meaning we all had sin, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So this is key, because many of us have been taught to believe that the presence of struggles equals the presence of sin. If you're going through hardships, if you're struggling, you're dealing with that addiction, you're still, if there's something in your heart that still wants that thing, you never really got saved. If there's something in you that has a constant and persistent draw towards the ungodly, then you never actually met God. That's what many church circles would have you believe. If you still struggle with sin, then your struggle with sin is an indicator that you never actually met Jesus. Because if you met Jesus, you wouldn't struggle with that. You see, the presence of struggles is the war of the flesh. If only we had a verse for that. This is not in your notes, I'm sorry. But let me just read to you a passage from Romans 7. This is Paul writing, which for the record, wrote one third of the New Testament. This is Paul's words. Matter of fact, if you have a Bible, just go to this. Romans 7, 15 through 20. We'll hang out for a minute and wait for you. That's how important this is. Because I want to drive home a point that righteousness is given, not earned. Romans 7, 15 through 20. Paul, whose name was Saul, who imprisoned and killed Christians, was dead in his transgressions and sin. God knocked him off a horse and blinded him for 3 days, restored his sight, changed his name to Paul, and he became the person that we now are reading in Romans 7, 15 through 20. He says, I do not understand what I do. Anybody? Anybody else say, I don't even need to read the rest, bro. We're good right there. I do not understand what I do. Listen to this. For what I want to do, I do not do. But I do what I hate. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. In other words, when I'm committing the sin, my spirit's been renewed. So it's not my spirit that's sinning. It's the flesh that I'm wearing and the soul that still longs for it that is sinning. So my spirit can be renewed. There's this other part of me that still longs for sin, which means there's a war happening inside of each one of us, or at least inside of Paul. He says, it's not me, but it's the sin that lives in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Be encouraged. You read what he's saying? I know what I should be doing. And on a lot of days, I hit the mark. And when I do, the law is good. I prove that I can hold fast to the law of God. But you know what? There's some days I don't do it. And I know what is right. And even though I know what is right, I still don't do the right thing. Instead, the thing that I know is wrong, I do that thing. But the good news is, Paul says, when I do the wrong thing, it's not what my heart desires. It's that I've yet to get a grasp on controlling that part of my life. And when it wins, I need grace all the more. But no one can declare that Paul is not saved. All we declare is that Paul has some problems. Look at your neighbor and say, I got them too. Paul has some struggles. So listen to me. Your spirit has been renewed. If you are saved, your spirit's already renewed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things have passed away. Quote, all things have become new. So you're walking out newness in your spirit, but hear me, your soul is being sanctified. So you have your spirit that's been renewed. Now let's break down. Your spirit is what the Lord communicates to. Your soul is where you harness desires. That's where your heart, the longing of your heart is. That's where the thoughts of the mind exist. When you want something, it's because your soul desires it. So your soul is where all the processing, it's the processing center of your life. And your soul is what's being sanctified. Your soul is what is actively becoming like Christ or becoming less like Christ, right? And so what has to happen, hear me out, your body is in constant submission to your soul, which is why when you think of Eve in the garden, Eve did not sin when she ate the fruit. Eve sinned when she believed the lie. The fruit was the body's manifestation of the soul's sinful state. Does that make sense? So the serpent comes to her and says, if you'll eat this fruit, you'll be like God. Her sin was, I want to be like God. Her sin was, I want to be the God of my own life. I don't want any parameters on the way I live. Her sin was, I'd rather be God of my own life than surrender to the God that actually made me. Made me. I think I'd rather be the God of my own life. Sin. And the byproduct of that sin was she ate the fruit. So for many of us, what we fail to understand is when you lost your temper and cussed that person out, cussing them out, albeit wrong, just so we're clear, was not the actual part of the problem. It's the anger in your soul. And many of you have been convinced, just like myself growing up, not necessarily from Pastor Dan, but just in Christian circles, that if you could harness your tongue, you would be righteous. But if you never deal with the anger, you're still unrighteous. Your soul needs sanctified, which means the thought processing and the heart processing, that is what's being sanctified. That's what needs to become more like Christ. What you do with your body out of it following your soul is just a byproduct of wherever your heart is, right? So what we have to understand is if we can get our actions under control, but we never actually let our soul follow our spirit, all we've done is internalized our sin rather than externalize it. But hear me, it's still present. Because sin doesn't start with our hands, it starts with our mind and on our heart. Which is why purity culture doesn't work. Because if we convince teenagers or adults or anybody, if you just don't sleep with someone until you're married, you're righteous, but they're looking at pornography all the time and dealing with all these other sexual things, they're just internalizing it rather than externalizing it. They're not right any more righteous than the person that is externalizing it. right? Both of them have to bring their souls under submission. One of them just has better control of their body, which is why we have to deal with sin at its original state, which is internally, not externally, right? So our body submitted to our soul. Whatever your soul leans into is the manifestation of your behavior. So let me help you out for a second. Over here, spirit. Say spirit. Spirit. All right, so you have your spirit. It has been renewed. You have your soul. Say soul. So your soul is your processing center. That is what drives desires. It desires righteousness. It desires godliness. But it also has desires like Paul. I don't do the thing I want to do, and I do the thing I don't want to do. That's all happening in the soul. Listen to me. The closer the soul gets to the spirit, the more the sanctification process steers the body. The further the soul gets from the spirit, the more it leans into the flesh's desires to obtain that which God has already said, do not touch. So the real challenge here is that we have to move the soul closer to the already renewed component of ourself, which is the spirit, which has been renewed by the Holy Spirit because of grace and faith in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So we have to shift that. So for all of you that think if you could just stop cussing people out, you'd be good. No, you wouldn't. Like, let's be real for a second. Those of you that think if you could just stop looking at porn, you'd be good. No, you wouldn't, because you haven't dealt with it yet. That's why the Bible says, that Jesus says, not only do you not need to sleep with someone who's not your spouse, I say to you, if you look after a woman and lust in her heart, you've already committed adultery. Why? He's going, I'm going past the action and I'm speaking to the heart. He said, fine, yeah, murder is wrong, but I say to you, if you have hatred in your heart towards a brother, you've already committed the same sin. Why? Because I'm getting past the action of your hands and I'm getting to the place of your heart. And if you don't deal with your heart, then you'll never deal with the actions of your hands. And so Jesus is wanting us to understand that. Why? Again, what are we talking about? A hunger and a thirst for righteousness, but many of us have disqualified ourselves from righteousness because we think that we can't get a grip on what our hands are doing. The reality is, it's never been about controlling your actions. It's been about controlling your soul and driving it to your spirit, which is renewed in Christ. And so how do we do that? That's what I want to unlock for the next few minutes. When your spirit is leading your soul, you're seeing your flesh submitted to the spirit that has been renewed. So how do we do that? I'm so glad you asked. Thank you. Colossians 3 is in your notes. Let's go there. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. All right, so who is Paul talking to right now? This is Paul, by the way. Who's he talking to? Christians. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now listen, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. You hear what he's saying? Did he say play with it? Entertain it? Lock it in a closet for a cloudy day? What did he say? Kill it. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed and the knowledge and the image of its creator, right? So what is he saying? Your soul, your body, it's being renewed, but your spirit's already done. So what do you got to do? You got to get your soul and your body closer to what's already following Christ. It's already been made brand new. But notice the order. Because how many of us think this way? How many of us were raised in, or maybe just your mind thinks this way, or Sunday school, whatever, put to death the earthly things so you can set your mind on Christ. So you need to kill that sin So now that you've killed that sin, now you can put your attention on Jesus. Anybody? Anybody? Has anybody ever been fooled into thinking that? If I could just get a grip on this sin, I could really love God better. Right? But is that how Paul lays it out in Colossians 3? What does he say? What's the very first line? Since then you have been raised with Christ, what? Put, align your soul to your spirit where Christ is. And once you've done that, you can kill the thing in you that keeps distracting you. And the reason why many of us never get a grasp on our spiritual state is because we think we got to kill it first so we can put our hearts on Christ. And we live in this perpetual cycle of sin and shame. I messed up, now I feel terrible, because if I was really saved, man, I wouldn't be dealing with this. But because I feel terrible, I might as well do it again. And I might as well do it to the full. Come on, some of y'all know what I'm talking about. And then I did it to the full. Well, guess what I feel now? Shame. But if I'm going to feel shame, then I might as well. But now I sin more. Now I feel shame. And what happens? The enemy's so good at locking us into this cycle of sin and shame. Because we sin, we feel shame. Because we feel shame, we sin again. And here we just sit over and over and over again. Because we think we got to kill it first to love God more. And what he says in Colossians 3 is, no, stop. Listen to me. Just put your heart there. Fall so in love with Jesus that the other things just, it's not that they ever go away, they just matter less. Which is why I take you to that song. It's like, man, I've been undone. Like, am I perfect? No, but there's nothing that satisfies my heart like a desire to be with God again. And you know what, man? Every time I walk into his presence, I walk in carrying something that I am just ashamed of. God, I can't believe I'm still dealing with this thing. And God does not look at that thing and go, I know, you are such a knucklehead. God looks at me and he's like, he says the same thing that he said to Adam and Eve in the garden. How do you know you're carrying that? You're not supposed to have that. How do you know you're naked? How do you know what sin is? You're not supposed to know that. Put that down. You might have done it, but you don't have to carry it. Listen to me. You might have done it, but you don't have to carry it. Let it be a stumbling block, not a backpack. So you stumbled. Keep going. So we put our heart and our minds on Christ because it's leading us to the third thing that we want to talk to you about, which is glorification. So we have justification. We've been justified. Our soul is being sanctified. We have sanctification, becoming like Christ. Then we have glorification, which is the moment we experience glory in all its fullness. And for the record, that is the moment we see Jesus face to face. And that's why Paul, once again, writes in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's saying like, man, none of this matters. None of it matters. Persecuted, not abandoned. Struck down, not destroyed. Paul was beaten, whipped, stoned, and not recreationally. He was, not in Colorado stoned. Shipwrecked, floated in the sea for 3 days, landed on an island just to be bitten by a snake. And my man writes, I consider these sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that's coming for me. What a way to think. So the application, let me give this to you. How this desire is developed that we talked about. You see, most Christians are for righteousness, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. But how does the desire become so intense? It also has to come from the development of our spiritual life. You see, Paul teaches that the spiritual person is one who yields our body as instruments of righteousness. So let me just give this to you. It's easy. It's simple. Not always easy. Listen to me. A Christian life without Christian activity, without Christian community, and without Christian communion is being led by the soulish feeling of goodness, not godness. So if you are a believer, but you are not serving with your life and your gift. At TC, we do it on the dream team. I'll just be honest. Like that's, if you're not serving in some capacity, if you're not in community with other Christian believers and you're not in communion with God, in your prayer life and digesting his word into your life. Listen to me. You want the goodness that comes from Christian feelings, but you do not want the righteousness that comes from God. Because the righteousness that comes from God drives us to those things, and in return, those things drive us back to the Lord. So here's my invitation to you. Serve. I don't care where you serve. This is not a plea for more dream teamers. This is me helping you understand the longer you wait to use your life to count for something, the longer you're going to wait to feel that part of you connected to God. Get in community, small groups, TC groups, and be in communion with God. You read your Bible and pray. Just like get in there, right? Don't have a desire for Christian goodness. Have a desire for godness, to be one with God. Have a hunger and thirst just for righteousness. Listen to me, it'll be fulfilled. How do we do it? Let me give this to you. There's a story of an Indian boy. His grandfather was the chief. He went to his grandfather. He was struggling with his behavior. He went to his grandfather. He said, "Grandfather," he said, "I can't seem to get this under control. What do I do?" His grandfather looked at him. He said, "Grandson, inside of every man is two wolves. There is a wolf that wants the good, and there is a wolf that wants the bad. Make sure the good wolf wins." That's all he said. And much like many of you are going, "Thanks for the wisdom, grandfather. I know I want the good wolf to win. How do I do it?" That's what the grandson asked the grandfather. "How do I make sure the good wolf wins, grandpa?" He said, "Oh, that's easy, grandson. The wolf that wins is the one you feed. So starve the bad one and feed the good one and just watch what happens." And that's my invitation to you. Feed the good. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, because if you do, it will be satisfied.